John's Gospel, chapter 2, at verse 13. This is the story of Jesus cleansing the temple. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Just to there, may God bless to us this reading in his word. We'll sing now in Psalm number 96a, verses 7 to 3 is in Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to read verses 1 to 14. Hebrews chapter 10, from the beginning of the chapter. And this is entitled, "Christ's Sacrifice Once for All." And it's a comparison between the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And the basic idea is that Christ, of course, fulfills these. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered. Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." We'll just read to there, and may God bless to us this reading too. Now we're going to look at the second part of Jesus cleansing the temple. And that's in John chapter 2, and taking up at verse 18. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, this morning we looked at the story of Jesus cleansing the temple. And we saw the sort of thinking that lay behind this. What was he trying to do in doing this? And we looked at it in various ways. This was, above all, a protest against the commercialization of religion. There was no place for a market in the temple of God. And so, in driving out these traders that were in the temple, he is saying the temple is a temple dedicated to the offering of sacrifices and to prayer. The offering of sacrifices that make atonement so that prayer can be offered acceptably to God. And so he's not just saying away with this commercialization. He wants to establish the proper role of a temple. And he's doing this in a way that shows the claims that he makes about himself. He says, he speaks about his Father's house. And that's a big claim. He's saying that he's the Son of God. He's saying that he's got authority here because he owns the place. And we also saw how this was a prediction about the future. Here he's overwhelmed with zeal. Zeal consumes him. And later on, his zeal for the things of God consumed him, in the sense that he was put to death because of his, let us say, his religious opinions. That's the sort of thing we said then this morning. And we want to look now at the discussion that arises from it. Now, there are 4 things that I want to say here this evening as well. The unbelief that he faced, the evidence that he offered, the claim that he made, and the response that he received. So let's begin by looking at the unbelief that he faced. Now, just think, if you were in that situation and you saw Jesus cleaning out these traders, what would you think about the matter? And I suspect there were really two very, very different points of two extreme points of view that people might well have. Sensitive, spiritually minded Jewish people would say, well done. It was about time somebody did something about this racket. And they would appreciate what Jesus did. And they would think the temple has now been set free from these business interests. And it's available for people to pray in peace and quiet. And they would applaud Jesus' actions. And now, the very opposite of that, of course, is people that were thoroughly opposed to Jesus doing this. They would say, what right does he to do this? He's interfering with the rights of business. These traders are perfectly legitimate in what they're doing. They're helping worshippers to provide their proper animals for worship. It's a legitimate business, and there's no reason why Jesus should interfere with them. What's he doing? Interfering with what the temple authorities have put in place. He's no right to do this. And the reaction to that might be pretty drastic. So that they said, this man should be arrested. This man shouldn't be allowed to go around doing this. We must bring him before the courts. We must fine him. We must imprison him. We must torture him. Something of that nature is what that people at that extreme would say. I think what we do have here is something a wee bit in between. And you can well imagine that when there are these extremes, there are always people somewhere in between. And what these people are saying to them, to Jesus, is this. They're saying, give us a sign. Show us your credentials. What sign do you show us for doing these things? They needed some backup proof that he had authority to do this. They needed to understand, or they wanted to understand more fully what made him think he had the right to do it. But, you know, this is the point. It's not just that they're asking for his credentials. They're asking for his credentials in a particular form. It must be done through a sign. It must be done through a miracle. The NIV puts this in a slightly different way. What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? So what they're really saying is, we must have a sign, we must have a miracle, we must have something special. And you see, that is an evidence of unbelief. They have not embraced Jesus' word. They have not believed the claim that he makes. And they're wanting more evidence in the form of a sign. Now, this, of course, was something that came up later in the Gospels. And Jesus makes his opinion very plainly clear. He makes his opinion very clear about that when the question arises. People say, show us a sign. And this is what he said to them. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. And Jesus said, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, we're not dealing with the sign of the prophet Jonah, that's the resurrection, but we're not dealing with that. What we're dealing with simply is this idea that it was a bad thing to be asking for signs and wonders. Jesus had done plenty. Jesus had taught. Jesus' word had gone out. And if people were asking for more, it was because they didn't believe what he'd been saying. And a request for signs and wonders to be done in that context, it came from an evil heart, an adulterous heart. That's a heart that was not faithful to God. And that's the way he treats signs and wonders later in the gospel. Now, I do feel that we've got to be a wee bit careful about this in saying that's the situation here. Because after all, this is just the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He has done a sign already. We know that in Cana of Galilee, but this is in Jerusalem. The people haven't yet seen him fully at work. And so we've got to be cautious about this. Nonetheless, I do think we can say there's the evidence of unbelief. Here they are, and Jesus has effectively said, I'm the Son of God, and that's my authority, and they don't believe it. That's unbelief. They don't receive the word of God, and they're wanting to have some proof in a visible sign. There's the part of the unbelief that Jesus faces here. Jesus' word is what matters. We have to believe that word. When he teaches, we accept his teaching. When he makes a promise, we have to rest ourselves upon the promise. When he gives a command, we have to do it. His word is what's important. And it's his word that they are rejecting here in favour, they say, of some sign and wonder. Not so serious as it was to become when he had been doing plenty of signs and wonders, but serious enough for us to say, yes, here is a measure of unbelief. And we see this coming out also in their attitude to what Jesus says in reply. They say, give us a sign. And Jesus gives them a sign, or tells what the sign is going to be. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, the thing that I want to draw attention to is that the people here didn't begin to understand what he's talking about. He's talking in pictorial terms. They think he's talking about the temple in Jerusalem, and he's not. But they don't have the spiritual insight to realize that this is just an illustration. Their unbelief has blinded their minds so that they can't penetrate what Jesus is saying here. And the reaction to this is an evidence, a further evidence of their unbelief. It's interesting to me that several times in John's Gospel, this is what happened. Jesus gives a picture, if you like, of spiritual matters, and the people to whom he gives it are blind to the spiritual meaning of it all, and they treat it as to be understood at a natural level. We've got this in the next chapter, in the case of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was told he must be born again. And Nicodemus apparently doesn't understand what Jesus means by that. We know, of course, he should have known that Jesus is speaking in figurative terms. As a person is born naturally, so they must be born again spiritually. But Nicodemus is blind to that, and he says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So you see, what had spiritual significance, this man is blind to, and he takes this at a natural level. The same was true in the following chapter, in John chapter 4, where we've got the story of the Samaritan woman. There they are at the well. And Jesus, not unnaturally, uses the picture of water bringing life to a person as a picture of the spiritual water that he provides that will bring spiritual life to them. And he says, whoever drinks of this water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now that's picture language. He's talking about drawing water, using water, but it's just a picture of spiritual things. But the Samaritan woman doesn't get it. She says, sir, give me this water. Now that sounds good, but it's not good, because she goes on to say, so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. She's interpreted that at the natural level. She doesn't have the spiritual insight to understand that this is an illustration. And so that's the situation we've got here. Jesus uses this picture, we'll develop that in a moment, but he puts it before them, and they've got to think about it. What's he really meaning? This is a teacher. Is there an inner lesson to this? But their unbelief blinds them to that, and they take this at its natural level. And so the response to this is, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? And that implies quite plainly that they think that he's talking about the temple at Jerusalem, which he wasn't doing, but they think he was. Now, I know, I'm sure you know, that Solomon built the temple originally a long time previous to this. That temple was destroyed when the Babylonians came and captured Jerusalem and took many of its people into exile. The walls of the city, the palaces, and the temple were all destroyed then. And it was only later, when they came back from Babylon, that they reconstructed the temple on its site. But that was a pretty poor building, small and not very prepossessing at all. And 46 years previous to this, the man that is called Herod the Great, the Herod that we meet in the opening chapters of Matthew's Gospel, for example, Herod the Great began a rebuilding project, and he made what was a pretty insignificant building into an amazing piece of architecture, a huge construction, beautiful stones, and wonderfully designed and constructed. And that's what they're referring to here. 46 years ago, Herod started that. And it took all that time to get where it is now. And you think you can do it in 3 days. It's quite obvious that their minds are blinded to the spiritual truth that Jesus is trying to get across. Because they take this, what is just an illustration, a parable if you like, they take this illustration at its natural level without seeing the spiritual lesson that's there. Another evidence of unbelief. That's what happens. If you read the scriptures in unbelief, they said, I mentioned to them that you'll be missing. If you don't read the scriptures with faith in your heart, your eyes will be dimmed at least, if not blinded, to the truth that is there. And that's what we've got here. People are not prepared to believe his word, and they have their eyes blinded from the truth when he brings it to their attention. That's the terrible nature of unbelief. So it's a pretty serious thing that Jesus is up against here. Our question then is, how does he deal with this? What does he say here that enables the disciples at the end of the story to say, well, looking back on this after the resurrection, we believed his word and we believed the prophets, which is the outcome that we'll look at eventually. So what does Jesus, how does Jesus deal with them so that unbelief might be removed and this faith that they've got at the end of the story becomes a reality? Well, the next thing we have to look at is the evidence that he offered. And it's all connected with this sign that he's giving them. when you destroy this temple, he's saying, I will raise it up in 3 days. Now, it's quite obvious because it says so here that he's not speaking about the temple at Jerusalem. He's speaking about himself. And he's speaking about, it says here, his body. He's speaking about them destroying his body. He's speaking about himself raising it up in 3 days. He's speaking here about his death and his resurrection. I think that's quite obvious to us, but let's just go over that a wee bit. He says, destroy this temple. Now, if you take it literally, they're going to say, no, we are we going to destroy this because we don't believe you can raise it up in 3 days, so we're not going to destroy this temple just so that you can prove who you are. But as I say, it's got a spiritual significance. But really he's saying to them, you are going to be responsible for my death. You are going to bring about the destruction of my body. You are going to bring me to death. And of course that's the way the scriptures represent the matter. He's speaking here with the Jewish leaders. They're called the Jews, which is John's shorthand, generally speaking, meaning the Jewish leaders. He's not talking about all the Jewish people when he says the Jews. More often than not, he's speaking about the Jewish leaders. Anyway, these are the folks that in fact did have him arrested. They brought him before the Jewish court and had him condemned. They brought him before Pilate, the Roman governor, and asked him to condemn him. They brought him before Herod, the son of the Herod that we mentioned that built the temple. And Herod refused to deal with the matter. No reason for killing him. And they brought him back to Pilate and insisted that he be crucified. And Pilate, we're told, delivered him to their will. It was all dominated by these Jewish leaders. At one level, what brought about his death? The activity of these people to whom Jesus is speaking here. And that's the way it was after the resurrection even. Peter preaching immediately after the giving of the Holy Spirit can describe it in this way. He says, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The lawless men are perhaps the men that don't respect the law. That is the Gentiles. Doesn't matter if that's right or not. But you crucified him means you Jewish leaders, you Jewish people, you're responsible governors, you crucified him. And that's the general testimony of the apostles. This was a wicked act perpetrated by these people. And so when Jesus says, destroy this temple, he's speaking about the fact that they were going to be the means by which he was taken to the cross and put to death. And then when he says, I will raise it up after 3 days, then obviously this is referring to his resurrection. Now, I do have a bit of a problem about this, because it isn't usually said that Jesus raised himself from the dead. It's usually God the Father that raised him from the dead. But here he's saying, I will raise up this temple. In other words, I'll come back to life. I'll be brought back to life. And there is a verse in John that encourages us to think about the agency of Jesus in regard to his resurrection. No one takes my life from me, he says, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. So there they're saying, I have authority to take my life again. I have authority in order to reconstruct this temple that you will destroy by your lawless attitude. And so the resurrection happened through his agency. There's no conflict in saying that it was done by the Father, because he and the Father are one and have got a common purpose and a common instrumentality, if we might say so, in this particular case. So Jesus says, I will raise up my body. I'll come to life again. I have authority to take my life again. And so he's saying, this is the sign. If you want proof of who I am, that's where you have to look. And that's the evidence that he offers here. You just look at my resurrection and you'll understand who I am and how it is I can do what I've been doing and why it is I can cleanse the temple. And that's an important consideration. It seems to me that, speaking for myself, that we really haven't emphasized the importance of the resurrection as a validation of the claims of Christ. This is what proves who he is. This is the big sign that he is all that he claimed to be. And it seems to me that Paul works along these lines, for example, when he speaks of Jesus being of the line of David according to the flesh. But then there's the other side to him. He was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. By raising Jesus from the dead, the Father was saying, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. This is one who has got power, who has got authority. And that's what the resurrection was declaring. And this is the way in which unbelief can be undermined in this particular case. This is the way that unbelief is undermined. And it's by this means that these people are able to come to put their trust in Jesus and the scriptures of the Old Testament by thinking about the significance of the resurrection. Now, as I say, I don't think we've done justice to this, and I'm not going to pretend to do justice to it on one occasion. But just the way I think we can see this in the most general terms is this. The resurrection was the Father saying to Jesus, you've done all that I asked you to do. You've done it perfectly. Here is your reward. You're to be raised from the dead, and to sit on my right hand in the place of honour and authority. By raising him from the dead, he's saying, I'm perfectly pleased with everything he's done. And he is now indeed a prince and a saviour. And that's what the resurrection, that's part of what the resurrection from the dead is declaring about Jesus. He's done a perfect work. I'm happy with it. And that is what makes unbelief so ridiculous. If the Father is prepared to say, I'm happy with the work of Christ, who are we to say anything different? If he's given this display of who Jesus is and of what he thinks about him, how can we dare to say anything different? And that's what kills unbelief. If we only realize what the Father said about the Son, by raising him from the dead, we would recognize him for who he is. A perfect Savior who has done everything that the Father asked him to do. A Savior in whom we can trust because the Father himself found him trustworthy. What right is he to declare, to cleanse the temple? Well, he's the sort of person who is thoroughly trustworthy in the Father's eyes, who acts for him and is acknowledged by him as being perfect. That's what happened at the resurrection. And it's in this way, it seems to me, that we can look at our unbelief and compare it with the trustworthiness that the Father found in the Son and that he displayed by raising him from the dead. So if we've got unbelief, this is our way, maybe even the way to solve it. Look at Jesus raised from the dead. Think of what that meant. Recognize that the Father found him trustworthy and said there's nothing of blame in him at all. He's done a perfect work. And let's submit to that judgment about him and say, if the Father was content with him, I'm content with him. If the Father found him trustworthy, I'm going to trust him too. That was the evidence that Jesus offered. Now, the third thing that we've got here is the claim that Jesus made. And we're looking here at this idea that he used his his death and resurrection, he described them in terms of a temple. They're thinking of the temple at Jerusalem. He's thinking of another temple. And I think you see that the idea that we've got here in mind is this, that he ultimately is the true temple. You can look at that temple in Jerusalem, and you can cleanse it, make it good as it's possible to be, as Jesus did. But ultimately, he doesn't cleanse the temple, he replaces the temple, because he is the temple, the true temple. And that, I suggest, is what this illustration suggests. If you're looking for a place of worship, you find it in Christ. He's the true temple. Now, there's a couple of passages that I could refer to, but I'll just refer to one. It's the Samaritan woman again, and you know that story. I presume you know that story. Jesus has been speaking about different things, and she raises the question about worship. The Samaritans worshipped in Mount Gerizim, the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. And so there was this question in her mind. If he's really a prophet, he'll be able to answer it. Which is the proper place to worship, in Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem? And Jesus says, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And he goes on to speak about the need to worship in spirit and in truth. But you see, if you take it seriously that he says, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will people worship, he's saying temples as we know them are out of date now that I've come. To think of a particular place where sacrifice and offering and prayer are offered is outmoded now that I am here. And effectively he's destroying the temple and he's instituting another temple, himself. And that's the idea that this illustration is meant to convey to us. He doesn't just cleanse the temple, he replaces the temple. Jesus is the true temple. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, we could go on for that long enough. But what did we say this morning a temple was for? A temple was the place where they provided sacrifice. The blood of sacrifice provided atonement. And on the basis of atonement, prayer was offered. Jesus is the true temple, in as much, amongst other things, as he provides these facilities too. Where, in the temple, a priest offered a sacrifice, but Jesus is the true priest that offers a sacrifice. In the temple, an animal is killed and his blood is shed. Jesus is the true sacrifice for sin. His blood was shed as a fulfillment of all these animal sacrifices. That makes Jesus the true temple. Then there, atonement was provided, at least in some symbolic fashion. The reality is provided in the death of Jesus. All that the temple provided, Jesus provides. Jesus is the true temple. In the temple, they prayed, hopefully on the basis of sacrifice offered. And if that was so, their prayer was accepted. We pray on the basis of the sacrifice offered, and we pray in the name of Jesus, and our prayers are accepted. All that happened in the temple has been accomplished by Jesus, fulfilled at a higher level by Jesus, which makes him the true temple of God. And that's the place where we can find atonement, where we can find forgiveness, and where we can find access to God. Because he is the true temple. Now, what was the outcome of all this? The response that he received. And that's what we've got in the last verse here. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So, in thinking about the resurrection, they realize all that Jesus was speaking about here. And everything takes on a new perspective and fits into place nicely. And they believe the word of Jesus and the Old Testament scriptures. Now, people ask what Old Testament scriptures he's speaking about, and they have some trouble trying to decide what text from the Old Testament Jesus or John is speaking about here. And for me, I don't really think it matters too much. It's the general idea that's in mind here. They believed that the Old Testament scriptures spoke about Jesus. Maybe they were thinking about the Old Testament sacrifice and saw them fulfilled in Jesus. Maybe they thought about Psalm 69, verse 9, about zeal consuming him, and they related that to his death. Maybe they saw other passages from Isaiah or wherever. The point is, they looked afresh at the Old Testament and they said, that word's trustworthy. They listened again to what Jesus said and they said, we can trust his word. And that should surely be the outcome of what we've been looking at today. This is meant to stimulate our faith and to make us say we can trust them. So look afresh at Jesus cleansing the temple, replacing the temple, and saying it's in me that there's atonement and that you can find access to God. Look at the proof of that in the resurrection. What he did was accepted by the Father. And let us accept it too and say, we can trust this man. We can trust him completely. Whatever he says, we will listen to and will accept. Whatever promises he offers me, I'll embrace them and act upon them. Whatever commands he gives me, I'll follow them out. Let us listen to his word and accept it with faith as these men did. May God bless to us this study in his word. We're going to sing in